and authorship and date. Who wants to? Well, that's true, but what's the difference between authorship that Daniel was the author somewhere around 536, 535 BC, and some anonymous person was the author sometime in the late 2nd century BC? Do you remember the difference? That's right. The second view says that it's non-historical stories, and they are pseudo-prophecies. And so basically they're saying they're trying to make this book look like it was a book of prophecy to fit the things that had happened over that previous 300 to 400 years. And so to agree to the Maccabean thesis is to agree to the fact that God cannot and would not give that prophecy to a man and it be historically accurate. And so that's why that is so important. And we talked about a lot of different evidences in regard to that, sociological evidences and archaeological evidences and also some linguistic considerations. What's the unique thing? Does anyone remember? What's the unique thing linguistically or about the languages that we find in the book of Daniel that we don't find anywhere else in the Bible? Close. Two. It's written in two different languages, and it's the only book of the Bible that has that. The Bible is what you're thinking of. The Bible is written in three different languages. You have the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And so Greek is pretty much all of the New Testament, although there's a little bit of Aramaic in there. And then that's primarily just where there are some quotations and stuff. And then most of the Old Testament is Hebrew. But you have this section starting in chapter 2, verse 4, in the second half, that begins the section of Aramaic and goes through the end of chapter 7. And that is quite unique about this book. And so we also talked about historical background, and we talked about how all of those things fit together. Starting with the fall of Nineveh in 612 BC, this is when the Assyrian Empire fell, and then the battles that were going on between Egypt and Babylon, you remember? And in 605, there was a battle at Carchemish, and that was when Babylon defeated Pharaoh Necho of Egypt and was chasing him back to Egypt. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar, the general of the armies, that's when Nebuchadnezzar's father passed away. He got word while he was in Palestine, and so he took a group of captives back with him to Babylon to take to claim the throne of his father after he had passed away. And that was in around 605 BC. Now, what's important about that date as it relates to Daniel? Anyone? That's when he was taken into captivity. That's right. All right, so that was the first group of captives that were taken. There were two more groups taken at a later time, but it was in 605 BC that he was taken into captivity. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a little bit. We also talked about the culture. And remember, we talked about the difference between a country boy and a city boy and what happens to a country boy if you pull him up out of the country and set him down into a city and all the things that he's just overloaded with and the temptations and the struggles that he has. And that's really what happened here to Daniel and his friends. And so we talked about those temptations, and then we got into chapter 1. And so that's where I want us to start tonight, is in Daniel chapter 1. Looking at his identity and his character, and we're going to breeze through some of this that we've already talked about and then pick up where we left off last week. Now, remember, the book of Daniel, not only is it divided in two sections as it relates, you know, to the language, half of it is Hebrew and half of it's Aramaic, But you also have a division between the stories of Daniel and the prophecies of Daniel. The first six chapters relate stories about Daniel. Five of those stories are about Daniel himself, and one of the stories are about his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And, you know, now, how long did Daniel reign? Do you remember? As a prophet, how long did he serve God in that role? He started in 605 B.C. We talked. It was even longer than 55, because then you said 70, but that's close to it. He was about 85 years old when he died, but he ruled as a prophet for about 70 years, from 605 B.C. to 535 B.C. And I know it kind of gets confusing when you start trying to calculate it backwards. At least I get confused by it. So about 70 years that he was serving God as a prophet. And so out of those 70 years, God instructed him to record five stories about himself. I wonder what else might have happened in that time frame. Because obviously, if you're in a place for 70 years, Brother Ron Fields was here for 18 and a half years. How many stories could he tell about you people? You know, well, fortunately, he is a man of discretion. And so, you know, and so I'm sure there are a whole lot more stories that Daniel could have told. But these are the five stories that God chose and inspired him to write about. And so it introduces us to his friends. And if you have the notes, you'll notice that I have here what their names are and what their names mean. Means Daniel's name means God is my judge. And then his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their names mean Yahweh is gracious, who is what God is, and Yahweh will help us. And so when they got there to Babylon, one of the things that happened there is that Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, gave them all new names. Daniel became, do you remember? Belteshazzar. Now, the others are pretty easy because I put them in order for you. Hananiah became Shadrach. Mishael became Meshach. And Azariah became Abednego. By the way, something that is a pet peeve of mine, so I'm going to throw it out there for you. How many people have heard about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? That's usually how it's pronounced, right? That's not the man's name, okay? It's Abednego. And we talked about the meaning behind that name. Abednego means the servant of Nego, or Nebo, which was the second greatest god in Babylon. And so Ashpenaz gave them these names. And one of the things that we talked about is that it really was not, even though they took their names that had meaning as that referred back to Yahweh and gave them new names that referred to Babylonian gods, this really was not intended in any way to be offensive to them. They were just trying to help them to assimilate into the Babylonian culture. And so when they got there, well, where did they go? Where does the Bible say that they were taken? What's the terminology that they use there in chapter 1? It is Babylon, but they called it something else. Do you remember? It was the land of something. The land of Shinar. Now, what's special about the land of Shinar? Well, this is where the Tower of Babel was built so many years before that. And so this has been a seat of population and power. And, you know, it was where the Tigris and the Euphrates and one other river, I can't remember, all came together. It was a very fertile area. There's speculation that this was the area, somewhere in this area, that the Garden of Eden was, but we really don't know exactly because God hid that from us. And so you know, this is a very special place. And so the land of Shinar was the location of the Tower of Babel. And that kind of gives us a review of what we covered last week. And we had gotten up to the place where I asked the question, why were they chosen? And Jerice gave me an excellent answer of why they were chosen. Do you remember what you said, Jerice? They were smart and good looking, and that's pretty much right. But I'm gonna expound on that just a little bit, if that's all right. If you have your Bibles and you want to look with me, look at Daniel chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verse 4. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 4. It describes Daniel and his friends as being royalty of noble birth. And so that's part of the reason that they were chosen. But then it goes on. It says, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So a couple things I want us to look at here. First of all, this descriptor of that they are youth age. They are youths. May refer to children, boys, or young men. So specifically, that word does not tell us what age they are. You know, it's not like saying they were middle school boys. You know, that's very descriptive. This could refer to from anything from a small boy up to a young man. However, the Persian youth, the Persian young boys began their education at the age of 14. And so it's reasonable that the Babylonian system was about the same as what the Persian system was that came into place 70 years later. And so it is speculation, but I think it's pretty sound speculation, that Daniel was probably 14 or 15 years old, and I just say 15 for my sake, 14 or 15 years old when he was taken captive from his homeland in Jerusalem in Palestine and taken to the city of Babylon. And so they were young. My son is 14. Some of you have children that are 13, 14, 15. I cannot imagine what it would be like for them to be taken and for them to be able to take care of themselves. I mean, I just want him to pick up his dirty laundry, you know? And so, but Daniel was a special kind of guy. And so were his friends. And that's what it describes here. It goes on and it says they were without blemish and of good appearance. As Jerry said, they were good looking. All right. They were handsome. There were no physical defects, which, by the way, would be a prerequisite for them to be able to serve in the king's court. They could not have any sort of physical defect to be able to do that. But then it goes on and it says that they were skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning. So these young men were qualified to be a part of the king's court. They were taken captive because they were intelligent. And intelligence was very important to Nebuchadnezzar. And so it goes on and says that they were competent to stand in the king's palace. You know, there's a certain level of decorum that must be maintained whenever you are serving the king. They were competent enough to be able to stand and do that. Competent here denotes ability and refers to a proper manner, a poise, confidence, and a knowledge of social proprieties expected at the royal court. And so they knew how to handle themselves. They knew how to act. They knew how to speak. And then the last qualification that it mentions here is that they are able to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Now, we talked about that just briefly this morning, if you were here, and what the term Chaldean can refer to. Here in chapter 1, it's mentioned again in chapter 2, and this word Chaldean can refer to the Babylonian people in general. It is like, You know, if you are from the United States of America, you are an American, right? If you are from Babylon, you are a Babylonian. Now, what's another term that people refer to Americans as? Gringos? No, I think that's a little further south of the border. I'm thinking of the British refer to us as Yanks. The Filipinos where I live, they referred to all Americans as Joes, from the G.I. Joe in World War II. And so Joanna, she was always being called Joe, and so these are equivalent names to an American, a Yank, or whatever. Well, that's the same kind of idea here with Chaldean and Babylonian. It's the equivalent name, both referring to the same thing in an ethnic sense. But as we talked about this morning, the Chaldeans, the word Chaldean also could refer to an astrologer or more specifically, a fortune teller. And that's what we'll find when we get to chapter 2. And so just to clarify, what they're saying here is able to teach the literature and language of the Chaldeans does not mean that Daniel and his friends were able to teach how to be a fortune teller. Okay? But this is referring to the ethnic group as a whole. All right. So how long was their training supposed to last? That's right, 3 years. They were to be educated for 3 years. And after a successful completion of the three-year training period, the young men were to enter into the royal service to the king. Evidently, the level of government responsibility was determined by the king's examination of the trainees at the end of the program. So it all depended upon how they did in the program as to where they would end up serving. And we'll learn more about where they ended up at the end of this chapter. So what are some of the difficulties, or what difficulties did the Hebrew children face when they were taken to Babylon? And this is some of that aspect of the two different cultures being in conflict with one another. Some of the things that I noted here, the pressure to conform to Babylon's pagan culture was severe. I mean, it was heavy pressure for he and his friends to conform. That was their whole point. They gave them new names. I'm sure they gave them new haircuts. They gave them new clothes. They wanted them to understand the language and the customs of the Chaldeans. They wanted them to become Babylonian. Why? They didn't want them to maintain their cultures, their cultural beliefs and customs from their homeland, because their goal was to take the best and the brightest from Palestine and make them Babylonian. Okay? And so they wanted a melting pot, not a tossed salad, so to speak. And so the pressure was severe to conform to the culture. They belonged to a conquered and humiliated people. They had been uprooted from their families, from their friends, from familiar surroundings, from everything that had given them security and meaning in life. They had been transported hundreds of miles to a totally strange environment to live among strangers. And in this new setting, they were a small minority. Have you ever lived in a place where you were the minority? Some of you have. It's very different from Rogers, Arkansas, or Northwest Arkansas, to live and be the minority. And considering all these things, then add to that that they're only teenagers, and they are in the service of the most powerful man on earth. Okay? And we have a picture of why it was so difficult for them to live in Babylon. They were put under the instruction of elite but ungodly teachers, men who were regarded as the world's top scholars. What happens when good Christian young men and women go to Ivy League schools? You know? Or many other schools for that matter, but I think Ivy League is one of the greatest offenders in that. But they do. They get brainwashed, Miss Peggy said. Right. How many of you have seen the movie God's Not Dead? Awesome. Then I don't have to tell about it. You know the illustration I'm talking about. They go, and here I am telling about it. They go and they walk into class, and he proclaims, there is no God. God is dead. And that's what our young people are going into today. And that's why I think Daniel is so relevant for what we're living through. Because no longer is America a Christian nation. It grieves me to say it, and I'm not trying to be a person who's screaming, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. That's not my point. Let's just accept the facts, folks. Only 7% of the population of the United States of America professes to be an evangelical Christian. 7%. Is it any wonder that we have all of these issues and things are getting passed that we're just dumbfounded that are able to be passed? How could anyone be for these things? Well, they can be for these things because the church has not done her job and evangelized them. They don't know the truth of God's word. We are living, trying to live as Christians in a post-Christian culture. And that's exactly what Daniel and his friends were doing. They were trying to be God followers in a culture that did not recognize Yahweh as God. And so there was lots of pressure upon them. Their education exposed them to such anti-God subjects as astrology and pagan mythology and fortune telling and magic and all of those different things. They were placed in a very enviable position of gaining favorable government posts. However, the only way they had a chance of gaining favorable government posts was if they would cooperate fully with their rulers. So here they were. They had no support system, no family, no friends. They were given this incredible privilege of serving the king, and there was pressure to conform to what the king wanted. This is the situation that Daniel and his friends found themselves in. And so in verse 8, we find a moral test. A test of his belief system. And so, let's read Daniel 1, verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. And so, the decision that Daniel had to make, what was his dilemma? Daniel's dilemma was, do I or do I not conform to what the king is wanting? And so he resolved that he would not defile himself. Now, the word defile here refers to either a moral defilement or a ceremonial defilement. If you have to go back to the Mosaic Law and look at all the different ways that a person could defile themselves, and you know, it's quite lengthy, and I won't delineate all of those things tonight. But it could either be a moral defilement or a ceremonial defilement. But here in this case, if Daniel had eaten this food that the king had offered to them, it would be both a moral as well as a ceremonial defilement. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. So he resolved to honor God with his life. And he made up his mind beforehand, just like we've been talking about on Sunday mornings. He made up his mind beforehand that he would follow God no matter what the consequences. And so the question is what was so bad about this food? You know, what was he supposed to eat? What was the problem with this food? Well, see, they were given the privilege of being able to eat the same food that the king was eating. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a good deal for me, okay? But they were given that privilege. If they were serving in the king's court, they ate the same food that the king was to eat. Literally translated, the word food here refers to very rich, flavorful food. You know, this wasn't just fodder, but this was good, rich food. And, you know, just to clarify, it was an Oriental custom to feed officers of the royal court the choice food and wine from the king's table. So this was something that happened in many cultures throughout the East. And so eating the king's food was problematic for the Hebrew children for two different reasons. The first reason was because it contained food that the Jews were forbidden to eat because of the Mosaic law. And the second thing was that the food had been offered to the Babylonian gods before it was eaten. And so they could not defile themselves ceremonially and eat the food that had been offered to the gods, nor could they defile themselves morally and eat food that God had restricted them from eating. And so they determined in their heart that they were not going to do this. And by the way, we talk about Daniel as the one who resolved in his heart. It becomes clear in the passages that follow that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah also resolved in their heart to follow Daniel's example. And so when I say they, those are the four I'm referring to. Now, the diet that we're talking about here, the kind of food that we're talking about here, is quite probably similar to food that you and I have eaten recently. Why was it not okay for Daniel to eat it, but it is okay for us to eat it now? Let's think about that for just a minute. If you have your Bibles, look at Acts chapter 10. Yeah, but we need to be more specific than that. We are under grace, not the law. But let's look specifically at what God has to say about some of these things. Look at Acts chapter 10, specifically in verse 9. This is a story about Peter, and Peter has just gone to Cornelius' house. And let's just start reading in verse 9. It says, the next day as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, if you remember back to the law of Moses, they could not eat. There were some birds that they could eat. There were some birds that they couldn't. There were some animals that they could eat, and there were some animals that they couldn't. And it had to do with all of these different descriptions. You know, to put it simply, for our sake, they couldn't have bacon because pigs were off the, that wasn't allowed. They could have beef, but they couldn't have a pig. And so there were lots of restrictions there. But here is this sheep. Peter's having a vision, and this sheep comes down from heaven, and all these different kind of animals, birds, mammals, reptiles, all sorts of things come out of this sheep, and God says, Peter, get up, kill it, and eat it. What did Peter say? Verse 14, but Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So what we have here is following the resurrection of Christ in what we now know as the church age, when the church began to grow and multiply, and it's the time in history that we still find ourselves as we're preparing for the second coming of Christ, Jesus came to Peter in a vision and said, all of these things are permissible for you to eat. No longer are you under the Mosaic law, which forbids you of eating those certain foods. You are allowed to eat those things. And so for Daniel to say, I'm not allowed, and be resolved and say, I cannot do that, it was right for him. But it doesn't have to be that way for us. Okay? Now, Brother Steve mentioned earlier, and he's absolutely right, that we are under grace, not under the law. However, folks, we've got to be very careful whenever we use a statement like that, and we don't know for sure how God feels about a subject. The Bible is a tool for us to understand God's standards for how to live. And there are some things that God opens up to us, like bacon and sausage and ribs. And no, they didn't. They shouldn't now, but anyway. But all of those things are made permissible. We have to be careful that we do not develop our theology based on the silence of Scripture. We can't say, well, it must be okay because the Scripture doesn't say it's not. We have to be careful. We must develop our belief system on what the Bible says, not on what it doesn't say. Does that make sense? Well, we're not going to go there now. So that's the issue of the food that was forbidden. But then there's the other issue of the food that was being offered to the idols. You know, this is still an issue for people in churches today in other parts of the world. Because I don't know if you're aware of this, but when you go into just about any small village anywhere in Asia, even the Philippines, which is a Christian nation, but especially in places like Thailand and Cambodia and Vietnam and Indonesia, you walk into a house, there is some sort of shrine in that house, and there will always be a plate of food at the bottom of that shrine. They are offering that food to those idols, to those, you know, well, we call them Jos-Josan in Tagalog. Which is, if you translate that literally, it's like a mini god. Okay? So the question is it right or is it wrong to eat that food? So let's look at it. Look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I turn straight to it. Wow. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is actually a very short chapter. I'm not going to read it all, but here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is teaching the church at Corinth, and in his teaching, he releases the Jews to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols because, as he says here, an idol has no real existence. However, Paul encourages the Corinthians to not be a stumbling block to anyone who has a problem with food that's been sacrificed to idols. Notice what it says in the last verse of the chapter. You know what? Oh, there it is. I couldn't find number 13. I think my eyes are getting worse. I don't know. Look at verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So what he's saying is, folks, there's absolutely nothing wrong with eating the meat that's been sacrificed to idols. You know, if these folks were good Baptists like I think they were, probably the meat that was sacrificed to idols was at a discount, you know? And they're saying, well, can we get this? I mean, is it okay? And Paul says, yes, no problem. It's all right. You can eat that. However, if it causes somebody to have a problem, if it causes them to have an issue in their faith, if it causes them to stumble in their faith, then don't do it. It's, you know, meat is not worth causing someone to stumble in their faith. And so, yes, Daniel was resolved, and Daniel made a stand that he would not eat this food that the king has given. He would not eat it because it was, you know, the type of food that God forbid, as well as it was had been sacrificed to idols. But in the New Testament, the teaching is clear that that is no longer an issue for us. Any questions about that? Yeah. We call that legalism. So. Yep. But in that way, we don't want to cause anyone to stumble. And so if it bothers someone, don't do it. Okay? Question? All right. So, thinking back to Daniel and thinking back to his friends and what they were going through and the decision that they had to make to be resolved to not eat of the meat and not drink the wine of the king. Why was this decision difficult? Well, I think there are multiple reasons. I just want to kind of run through them real quick. The first thing I notice is that to refuse the royal diet could have been taken as an insult to the king or even as an act of direct disobedience to Nebuchadnezzar's orders. Nebuchadnezzar said, eat it. Daniel said, I don't want to eat it. So that could be considered disobedience. Another thing, pressure from Daniel's peers certainly made the decision difficult. Peer pressure is always an issue to deal with. And so by doing this, Daniel and his friends were setting themselves apart from everyone else. And so I'm sure the peer pressure was difficult. Number three, this could have jeopardized their chances for advancement in the kingdom. You know, they had, I'm sorry, I feel like I need to sneeze. They had the opportunity to serve in the king's court. But if they're not falling in line, if they're not, you know. Yeah, I was looking for that that phrase, towing the line for the company, right? If they're not doing that, how do they advance? And that's the same idea here. The other thing, and this, you know, you may laugh, but the food must have been tempting, you know? I mean, this was the food of the king. We're talking about Thanksgiving meal every day of the week. The food must have been tempting. And then the other thing we talked about last Sunday morning is the whole concept of anonymity and how that when you are taken out of the small town and put into the big city, you feel like you have freedom to do whatever you want to because nobody knows who you are. You don't have that accountability around you anymore, and you have the freedom to do whatever. And it would have been so much easier in that situation to be unfaithful to God. So lots of reasons why this would have been difficult. But, you know, lastly, it would have been natural to decide to just say, forget it, God. I'm done with you. Look what you've allowed happen to me. Think about what Daniel's just gone through. He's lost his family. He's lost his home. He's been taken as a prisoner hundreds of miles away, which might as well have been a world away for him at that point in time. How many people today give up on God because they think God has given up on them? It's so easy. We get hurt and we say, forget it. All of these pressures are pressures that we face today. Daniel is our example to be resolved and make the decision to be faithful. So when Daniel went to the king's men and asked them, told them, I'm not going to eat of these things. How did the king's men respond to Daniel's resolution? Well, verse 9 tells us that he was compelled by God to respond with favor and compassion toward Daniel. Compelled by God. Now, who is this? Who's it tell us in verse 9? The chief of the eunuchs was compelled by God. Now, this guy, his name was Ashpenaz. I hope I'm saying that right. In this context, we can be pretty certain that Ashpenaz had feelings of goodwill toward the Hebrew children because he showed them favor, is what it says. Favor and compassion. He showed them sympathy. It's an outpouring of what is referred to as common grace. In fact, it uses the Hebrew word. The word favor is the Hebrew word chesed. And hopefully I won't spit on you when I say that one. Chesed. But that word is the word that that the word grace also comes from. It is that unmerited favor he showed to him. And so this is what we refer to as common grace. Common grace is the grace of God by which he gives people innumerable blessings that are not a part of salvation. Can anybody think of something that would be considered common grace in the world today? Rain. Sunshine. What else? Any sort of blessing, right? All of those good things that happen to people who don't know God and don't even care to pretend that they know God, that is God's grace being extended to them. But the difference is it's not what they call salvific grace or saving grace. This is common grace, things that God gives to everyone. And folks, the thing is that we we are created in the image of God, right? That's what the Bible tells us. We are the imago Dei. We are the image of God in human form. We are created in his image. And as such, we also possess God-given ability to show a measure of grace to others, non-saving grace. But we can be graceful, merciful, have sympathy. And you know what? Even non-believers have that ability, right? And so that's what has happened here with Ashpenaz. Ashpenaz was not a follower of Yahweh, but he was impressed by Daniel. And by stating that God caused Ashpenaz to have a favorable attitude toward Daniel, the writer again is emphasizing the fact that God is in control of this situation. He was able to direct the hearts of the captors to accomplish his sovereign will. Do you believe that God is in control of even non-believing leaders? You bet it is. What does Proverbs 21:1 say? Anyone know it? I didn't know it from heart, so I don't know that you would. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." His heart is a stream of water that is under the control of God. Now, Ashpenaz wanted to grant Daniel's proposal, but he could not. For to do so might cost him his head, is the way he put it. He feared that the four Jewish youths, if they abstained from the king's food, then they would appear unhealthy or more unhealthy than the other students in the training facility. And so when the time came and they were examined by the king and the king saw these unhealthy kids, then who's to blame? Well, it would be Ashpenaz. And so he was worried about providing that. And so let's look on. He says, "So you would endanger my head with the king." Verse 11, "Then Daniel said to the steward," "Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over them, over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." Now here in verse 11, there's a little bit of a confusing aspect here in verse 11. It says in the ESV, which I'm reading, "Then the king said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned." In verse 11, the King James names the person whom Daniel is speaking to. And if you're reading King James, you'll see that it says that Daniel spoke to Meltzar. Okay? Meltzar is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Meltzar. And that Hebrew word only occurs one time in the Old Testament, and it's right here in Daniel 1, verse 11. The King James Version rendered the term as if it were a proper name, but the presence of the article in the Hebrew, the you know, like we say, the Meltzar, that kind of indicates that it really is unlikely that that's a proper name. Now, scholars agree that this is probably an Aramaic word that's been borrowed. Now, is that far-fetched to think that Daniel would use an Aramaic word? No, because here in a few more verses, he's going to go strictly Aramaic. And so to say that he used an Aramaic word here is not far-fetched at all. The Aramaic word means guard. And so in the King James, it refers to this man as Meltzar. In the ESV, it calls him a steward. In the HCSB, Holman Christian, it calls him a guard. In the New Living Translation, it calls him an attendant. In the New American Standard, it calls him an overseer. And in God's Word Translation, it calls him a supervisor. So we got lots of different opinions about who this is. But I think the key here is whether his name is Meltzar or if his position was Meltzar. The key is that this was the man that was underneath Ashpenaz. Ashpenaz was the king of the eunuchs, and then the chief of the eunuchs, and then he had these others underneath him that were the stewards, that were the attendants, that were the supervisors over all of these students, the one who made sure that they were doing what they were supposed to do. And so Daniel goes to this man who's underneath Ashpenaz and asks him, "Would it be possible to give us 10 days? He said, "Just 10 days. Give us a chance. Feed us only vegetables to eat and water to drink." Now, vegetables, you know, when I thought about just vegetables to eat, wow. I did a little more research on that word, and I'm thankful to know that they didn't just eat vegetables. But basically, that word means anything that was grown from a seed. So that would include not only vegetables, but fruits and grains and bread that were made from grains. And so the funny thing about this diet that Daniel's describing to the steward of Ashpenaz, the chief of the eunuchs, is that it's very similar to a whole lot of health food diets that we find today. In fact, this is the origin of the Daniel Plan, healthy lifestyle program. Now, y'all done Daniel Plan here, right? Back before I came? Is that correct? Okay, I see one head nodding. With the Daniel Plan, on the Daniel Plan website, it says the Daniel Plan is not just another diet. It's a healthy lifestyle based on the Old Testament story of Daniel, who rejected the king's rich food in order to honor God's best for him and his friends. Daniel's request was not about a diet plan, but rather he understood God wanted him to live a healthy lifestyle so he could serve God no matter where he was located. Healthy living requires faith as the foundation, trusting that God's way is the best way while following his prescription for your health. That's from the website. So what was the outcome? What was the outcome of this 10-day period? Well, at the end of 10 days, the four Jewish youths were more healthy in appearance than the rest of them. And as a result, they were excused from being required to eat the king's food. And the funny thing is that nutritional experts today advocate a diet of mostly fruits and vegetables for optimum health. And so it's not really a surprise that even in that short amount of time, those 10 days, that Daniel and his friends would look healthier than the rest of them that were eating all of the rich foods. And so the proposal that Daniel made to them was granted, and Daniel did not have to defile himself with the king's food. Final thing, looking at the last four verses of this chapter, how did God continue to bless Daniel and his friends? Verse 17 tells them that he gave them gifts. He gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And then it goes on and it says that he gave them favor in the king's court. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And then it says, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So not only did God give them favor in the king's court, God gave Daniel a very long life, which we talked about earlier, because King Cyrus didn't come around for another 69 years. And so Daniel was still alive when the Persian Empire overthrew the Babylonians. So he lived somewhere around 85 to 90 years old. We're not sure. But God blessed him with a very long life. And that finishes chapter 1. And we'll be looking at chapter 2. I'm not sure if it will be next week or if it will be 1st of February. We'll figure that out. So Brother Ron and I will talk about it. Normally Brother Ron preaches on 4th Sunday night of the month, and I can't remember what we discussed, so we'll let you know on that. So, any questions before we're dismissed tonight? I don't know. What does the scripture say there, Brother Russell? Well, they were, but see, all of the ones who were taken into that training program were... What was it? Smart and good looking? Smart and good looking. Yeah. Well, Daniel didn't. But that was the prerequisite, the qualification for them to be taken. And another thing that we'll get into that becomes clear is that this training program, this 3-year training program, had youths That is a hard word for me to say. Young people, had young people from many different countries other than just Judah. And so they were all, you know, they all had to meet that qualification that's laid out there in chapter 1. But probably they were all better looking than us to start with, for sure. So. He never did eat the king's food. Well, as soon as it was set before him, he resolved in his heart not to do it and asked permission to do something else. No, no, it was right at the beginning. Anything else? All right, well, thanks for being here tonight. I wanted to mention a couple of quick things. I know we're already over time. My wife will be shooting me because she's got kids back in the back, and they're probably ready to come this direction. But if you did not hear, Miss Dot Zasky fell last night in her home and broke her hip. And she went into the hospital last night. They struggled to get an IV started with her, but finally did. Brother Ron texted me this afternoon. They did the surgery. Brother Ron, do you have an update beyond that? Okay. So remember to pray for Dot and Fred and that situation. Are there any other announcements or urgent prayer requests that you would like to share? We had several announcements this morning, so. So pray for them as they've got a lot of decisions to make, and a lot of those decisions are financial decisions, I'm sure. So be in prayer for that. Yes, Ms. Jo? So pray for this family that has had a loved one pass away. All right. Hope you have a great week. Pray for our services Wednesday night as we are hoping to have a lot of kids come and be exposed to the gospel this Wednesday night. That's our goal. You are having Bible study, and if we have more than about 60 kids show up extra, then we're going to kick y'all out of this room, and you're going to find another place. And that's what Brother James and I are praying for. But if we can use the lights and the space in the youth room, then that's going to be a fun space for them to do it. So let's stand, and we'll be dismissed. Brother Sam, would you lead us in a word of prayer?